Welcome to Vine Abiders with me, Chris White. We do live streams every other Wednesday at 7 p.m. Eastern on YouTube and Facebook, and you can get the podcast anywhere you get your podcast. Just search for the term Vine Abiders. This week, I'm excited to announce the publication of my new book, The Deformation and Examination of Reformation Theology Through the Lens of the Early Church. It will make a terrible Christmas present, and your family will disown you, especially if they are Calvinists, but it is online now as a paperback and Kindle. The audiobook should be approved and live any day now. Again, it's called The Deformation. Just search for that on Amazon. This week on Vine Abiders, I'm going to be doing a presentation that's basically the two chapters that I had yet to write for the Deformation book. So it's another week of a departure from our study on the Sermon on the Mount, but I was just so close to finishing the book that I wanted to take an additional week to work on that. So here we go with the final chapters of the book. Chapter 7, Once Saved, Always Saved, Romans 7, and the Fear of the Lord. This chapter provides a comprehensive examination of the once-saved, always-saved doctrine, exploring its historical development, the biblical arguments for and against it, and the implications for Christian living. It's based on the documentary film I produced titled Once Saved, Always Saved, a documentary film, available for free on YouTube. The doctrine of once saved, always saved, also known as eternal security or perseverance of the saints, asserts that once a person has truly been born again and received the Holy Spirit, they cannot lose their salvation, regardless of their subsequent actions or choices. Historical development of the doctrine. Early church understanding. The early church did not teach eternal security. The earliest Christian writings outside the New Testament consistently affirm the possibility that true believers can fall away from the faith. The early church fathers emphasized the necessity of perseverance and holy living. They taught that while salvation is initiated by God's grace, if you turned back to your life of sin after being saved and had not repented before death, you would go to hell. Justin Martyr said, "I hold further that those of you who have confessed and known this man to be Christ, yet have gone back for some reason to the legal dispensation and have denied that this man is Christ and have not repented before death, you will by no means be saved." Cyprian said, quote, "And you are still in the world. You are still in the battlefield. You daily fight for your lives. So you must be careful that what you have begun to be with, such a blessed commencement, will be consummated in you. It is a small thing to at first receive something. It is a greater thing to be able to keep what you have attained. Faith itself and the saving birth do not make alive merely by being received. Rather, they must be preserved." Origen wrote about one group of Gnostics, quote, "They essentially destroy free will by introducing ruined natures incapable of salvation, and by introducing others as being saved in such a way that they cannot be lost." Irenaeus said, quote, "But as to themselves," speaking of the Gnostics, "they hold that they shall be entirely and undoubtedly saved, not by means of conduct, but because they are spiritual by nature. It is impossible that spiritual substance, by which they mean themselves, should ever come under the power of corruption. Wherefore also it comes to pass that the most perfect among them addict themselves without fear to all kinds of forbidden deeds, of which the Scriptures assure us that they who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. They run us down," that is, the true Christians, "who from the fear of God guard against sinning, even in thought or word, as utterly contemptible." Augustine's influence. A significant shift occurred with Augustine of Hippo, who lived 354 to 430 AD, whose theological contributions profoundly impacted Christian doctrine. Initially, Augustine emphasized free will and the necessity of human cooperation with divine grace. However, in response to the Pelagian controversy, Augustine developed a theology that taught that free will was an illusion. Augustine began to teach that those who God had predestined will inevitably persevere in faith. He maintained that God's grace is irresistible and that the elect cannot ultimately fall away. This laid the groundwork for later doctrines of eternal security, although Augustine himself did not go as far as to teach once saved, always saved, he merely set the stage for it. The Reformation and Calvinism. The Protestant Reformation in the 16th century brought renewed focus on the doctrine of salvation. It was John Calvin who developed the full doctrine of eternal security as commonly taught today. This reformed doctrine then spread through other Protestant churches, though many traditions such as Lutherans, Methodists, Pentecostals, and Anabaptists did not adopt once saved, always saved. Scriptural warnings against apostasy. The New Testament contains over 50 warning passages cautioning believers about the danger of falling away. The sheer volume and intensity of these warnings pose a significant challenge to the once saved, always saved theology. Major warning passages include Hebrews 6, 4-6. One of the most debated passages concerning apostasy is found in Hebrews 6, 4-6, which says, "For in the case of those who had once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucified to themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame." This passage describes individuals who have genuinely experienced aspects of salvation. Once been enlightened, they have received spiritual illumination and understanding. Tasted of the heavenly gift, they have experienced the blessings of salvation. Partakers of the Holy Spirit, they have shared in the Holy Spirit's presence and work. Tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. They have personally experienced the truth of God's word and witnessed the manifestations of God's power. Despite these profound experiences, the passage warns about the possibility of falling away, peripisantas in Greek, which implies a deliberate and decisive turn away from the faith. Hebrews 10, 26-31. Further emphasizing the gravity of apostasy, Hebrews 10 states, "For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' and again, 'The Lord will judge his people.' It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God." The author addresses believers, we who have received the knowledge of the truth. The warning is against willful sinning after this reception. The term sinning willfully implies a persistent and deliberate continuation in sin, not mere occasional lapses. The consequences of such a willful sin are severe. No longer remains a sacrifice for sins. The efficacy of Christ's sacrifice is nullified for those who persist in deliberate sin. Terrifying expectation of judgment. Instead of assurance, there is fearful anticipation of God's righteous judgment. Fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. The language echoes divine judgment in hell. The inclusion of "by which he was sanctified" indicates that the person in question had been sanctified or set apart by Christ's blood, suggesting that they were genuine believers. 2 Peter 2:20-22. The Apostle Peter also warns about the danger of returning to a sinful lifestyle after knowing Christ. Quote, "For if, after they have escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and are overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness, than, having known it, to turn away from the holy commandment handed on to them. It has happened to them according to the true proverb, 'A dog returns to its own vomit, and a sow, after washing, returns to wallowing in the mire.'" Peter speaks of individuals who have escaped the defilements of the world. They have broken free from sinful corruption by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. This knowledge, epignosai in Greek, denotes a full experiential knowledge, not mere awareness. Despite this, they become entangled again in the world's defilements and are overcome. Peter asserts that their last state has become worse than the first. He explains that it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than to have known it and then turned away. The use of proverbs reinforces the severity of their condition. A dog returns to its own vomit indicates a return to what was previously rejected and harmful. A sow after washing returns to wallowing in the mire suggests a regression to an unclean state after being cleansed. This passage emphasizes that knowing Christ and then deliberately turning away results in a worse state than before conversion, which suggests that their eternal punishment will be worse for them than if they had never been saved in the first place. James 5:19-20. James addresses the community of believers regarding the importance of restoring those who wander. "My brethren, if any among you strays from the truth, and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins." James 5:19-20. Several key points emerge. When James says, "my brethren," and "among you," James is speaking to fellow believers. He says, "if anyone among you strays from the truth," acknowledging that believers can stray from the Christian faith and practice. The phrase "will save his soul from death" suggests that the stakes are high. Spiritual death is the consequence of straying without repentance. This passage underscores that believers are not immune to wandering and that returning a straying believer is crucial for their salvation. It implies that continued deviation from the truth can lead to spiritual death, challenging the idea that salvation is unconditionally secure. 1 Corinthians 9:24-27. Paul describes his own discipline to avoid disqualification. "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. Everyone who competes in the game exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air, but I discipline my body and make it my slave, so that, after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified." Paul says, "I discipline my body and make it my slave," showing that he practices self-control to remain faithful. He also says, "so that I myself will not be disqualified," acknowledging the possibility that even he could be disqualified. The Greek there is adokimos, meaning rejected. This suggests that continual discipline and perseverance are necessary to avoid falling short of the ultimate prize, eternal life. Revelation 3:5. In the letter to the church in Sardis, Jesus promises, "He who overcomes will thus be clothed in white garments, and I will not erase his name from the book of life." In context, this promise is conditional upon overcoming, i.e., remaining faithful. The phrase, "I will not erase his name from the book of life," implies that names can be erased, suggesting the possibility of losing one's place in the book of life. This reinforces the idea that perseverance is essential and that salvation is contingent upon continued faithfulness. Romans 11:17-22. The Apostle Paul warns the Gentile believers in Rome about the necessity of continuing in the faith to remain in God's kindness. Quote, "If some of the branches were broken off, and you, being a wild olive, were grafted in among them and became a partaker with them of the rich root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. But if you are arrogant, remember that it is not you who supports the root, but the root supports you. You will say then, 'Branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in.' Quite right, they were broken off for their unbelief, but you stand by your faith. Do not be conceited, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. Behold then the kindness and severity of God. To those who fell, severity, but to you, God's kindness, if you continue in his kindness, for otherwise you too will be cut off." Paul warns, If God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. A sober warning that believers are not exempt from judgment. He adds, if you continue in his kindness, showing that salvation requires perseverance in faith. Finally, he concludes, otherwise you too will be cut off, demonstrating that a separation from God is a real possibility for those who do not continue in the faith. Matthew 10:22. Jesus teaches his disciples about the necessity of enduring faith in the face of persecution. He says, quote, you will be hated by everyone because of my name, but it is the one who has endured to the end who will be saved. Matthew 10:22. Salvation is contingent upon perseverance through trials, the one who has endured to the end. This passage underscores that enduring faith is essential for salvation. It challenges the belief that salvation is guaranteed. Matthew 7:21-23. Jesus warns about the importance of doing the Father's will. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Mere verbal profession, Lord, Lord, is insufficient. Obedience is essential. He who does the will of my Father. The declaration, I never knew you, indicates no relationship due to ongoing, quote, lawlessness. This passage emphasizes that knowing Jesus requires more than words. It requires obedience and alignment with God's will. Those who practice lawlessness, even if they perform miracles, are denied entry into the kingdom. 2 Peter 1:10-11. Peter urges believers to be diligent. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you. Peter exhorts believers to be all the more diligent to make certain about their calling. He notes that assurance is conditional. As long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. This passage suggests that perseverance in godliness is necessary to secure one's entrance into the eternal kingdom. These scriptural warnings challenge the doctrine of once saved, always saved by emphasizing that salvation is not an irrevocable status granted regardless of one's actions. Instead, salvation requires ongoing faith, obedience, and perseverance. While God's grace is abundant and his desire is that none should perish, 2 Peter 3:9, the responsibility to respond faithfully rests with each individual. Believers are called to, quote, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, Philippians 2:12, recognizing the seriousness of their commitment to Christ. Interpretation of key passages supporting eternal security. Proponents of once saved, always saved frequently point to specific passages as proof that salvation cannot be lost. However, a closer examination reveals that these passages do not actually support the doctrine of once saved, always saved. John 10:27-30. My sheep listen to my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Conditional elements. My sheep listen to my voice, and they follow me. The promise of eternal life is given to those who continue to listen to and follow Jesus. This is an ongoing action, implying that remaining his sheep is contingent upon obedience and faithfulness. No one will snatch them out of my hand. While external forces cannot remove a believer from Christ, the text in no way excludes the possibility of a sheep wandering away by its own choice, consistent with free will. The passage assures the safety of believers who remain faithful, but does not guarantee unconditional security regardless of behavior. Romans 8:29-30. This, quote, golden chain of salvation is often interpreted to mean an unbroken sequence from foreknowledge to glorification. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn of many brothers and sisters. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. Calvinists often treat Romans 8:28-30, the so-called golden chain, as proof that everyone God calls will inevitably be justified and glorified. But Paul is not making that claim. As John Wesley observed, Paul is describing the pattern of God's saving work, not asserting that the same individuals unbreakably move from predestination to calling to justification to glorification. Paul never says that all who are called are justified, nor that all who are justified will necessarily be glorified. In fact, he elsewhere warns explicitly that believers can fall away after having been in the covenant, Romans 11:22. The broader New Testament also contradicts the idea that each step guarantees the next. Jesus teaches that many are called, but few are chosen. Peter commands believers to make your calling and election sure. And Hebrews cautions that the righteous, or justified, can draw back to destruction. These passages show that Romans 8 describes God's saving initiative, not an unbreakable sequence that rules out apostasy. Far from teaching eternal security, the text assumes the ongoing necessity of perseverance. Earlier in the chapter, Paul warns that if you are living in accordance with the flesh, you are going to die, but if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the flesh, you will live, Romans 8:13. This conditional statement shows that the promises in Romans 8 are tied to the believer's active participation in the Spirit's work. Ephesians 1:13-14. In him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of the promise, who is the first installment of our inheritance in regard to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory. Advocates of once saved, always saved often point to Ephesians 1:13-14, where believers are said to be sealed with the Holy Spirit, as if Paul meant to teach that salvation is permanently guaranteed. But in the ancient world, a seal was not an unbreakable force field. It was simply a stamp of ownership or authentication, and both Paul and his readers knew full well that seals could in fact be broken. Seals on wine jars, letters, or legal documents could be removed or broken. The same is true with the word earnest, arabon in Greek, sometimes translated guarantee. Guarantee can misleadingly suggest unconditional permanence, but in Greek, the word refers to earnest money, a down payment, the first installment of what is to come. Paul's point is that the Spirit is the beginning of God's work in us, the initial deposit of the inheritance we hope to receive, not an automatic guarantee of its final reception. The Spirit's presence gives us assurance, not eternal security. Paul repeatedly describes the Spirit as evidence that we belong to God, shaping our desires, empowering obedience, and bearing witness that we are God's children, Romans 8, Galatians 4. None of this implies that the Spirit cannot be resisted or forfeited. In the very same letter, Paul warns believers not to grieve the Holy Spirit by whom they were sealed, Ephesians 4:30. This warning echoes Isaiah 63:10, where Israel grieved God's Spirit and consequently became his enemies, an unmistakable indication that the presence of God's Spirit does not make apostasy impossible. Paul also cautions the Ephesians not to be deceived into thinking that those who live in immorality will inherit the kingdom, Ephesians 5:3-7. If sealing were an unbreakable guarantee, Paul's warnings would be incoherent. Scripture teaches that we can accept the Spirit, resist him, grieve him, and quench him. The sealing of the Spirit marks us as God's people, but it does not eliminate the possibility of falling away. It provides present assurance and power, not an unconditional guarantee of final salvation. Romans 7, the wretched man. Romans 7, 21-24 says, I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind, and making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from this body of death? Romans 7 has long been a cornerstone passage for once saved, always saved proponents, who often interpret it as a depiction of the typical Christian life. They argue that Paul's description of an ongoing struggle with sin demonstrates the believer's inability to overcome sin in this life in any meaningful way, reinforcing the idea that salvation is secure regardless of one's failures. Early church interpretation. For the first few centuries of church history, the early church overwhelmingly understood Romans 7 as Paul speaking about his life before salvation. It wasn't until Augustine that the interpretation shifted to suggest Paul was describing the ongoing struggle of a believer. Augustine's view proposed that Paul, as a Christian, was confessing his inability to overcome sin and his enslavement to it. This interpretation, however, stands in stark contrast to the tone and content of Paul's other writings. Nowhere else in his epistles does Paul depict the Christian life as one of helplessness and defeat by sin. For this reason alone, great caution is warranted when interpreting Romans 7 as a paradigm for the believer's normal experience. Contextual analysis. To understand Romans 7, it's essential to consider the surrounding chapters, Romans 6 and Romans 8, as a part of a unified argument. Separating these chapters leads to a distorted view of Paul's teaching. In Romans 6, Paul is explicit that the believer's relationship to sin has fundamentally changed. Through baptism, we have died to sin, been buried with Christ, and raised to walk in newness of life, Romans 6, 2-4. He commands believers to consider yourself dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus, Romans 6, 11. Paul goes even further. Do not let sin reign in your mortal body, Romans 6:12. Do not present your members to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, 6:13. And most decisively, sin shall not have dominion over you, 6:14. In the same chapter, he insists that believers have become obedient from the heart, 6:17, and have been set free from sin and become slaves of righteousness, 6:18, and are now living the lives that lead to sanctification and ultimately eternal life, 6:22. Romans 7 is a digression in which Paul recounts the futility of trying to achieve righteousness under the law of Moses. This chapter vividly illustrates the frustration and defeat experienced by someone attempting to live a godly life apart from the Spirit's power. Romans 8 essentially begins by answering the anguished question of Romans 7:24, "Who will deliver me from this body of death?" With a clear and decisive response, he says, "Jesus Christ sets him free," 7:25. What the man in Romans 7 cannot accomplish through his own power is now made possible through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Romans 8 exists to show that the commands of Romans 6 become achievable not by human strength, but by the Spirit's power. Whereas the Romans 7 man is a prisoner of the law of sin, 7:23, Paul declares that the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death, 8:2. Instead of being dominated by sinful impulses, believers now set their minds on the things of the Spirit, 8:5-6, put to death the deeds of the body by the Spirit, 8:13, and are led by the Spirit of God, as true sons and daughters, 8:14. In short, Romans 8 is Paul's proclamation that the Spirit accomplishes what the flesh cannot, revealing that the misery of Romans 7 is not the normal Christian life, but the life from which Christ has freed us. Unfortunately, some have used Romans 7 as justification for a life of ongoing sin, claiming that it is normal for Christians to remain enslaved to sin. This misuse distorts Paul's intent. Paul repeatedly warns in his letters that those who live in sin will not inherit the kingdom of God, 1 Corinthians 6:9-10, Galatians 5:19-21. Sinless perfection. The charge that teaching obedience to Christ implies a doctrine of sinless perfection is a misunderstanding of the biblical message. The call to live faithfully as a disciple of Jesus has never meant achieving sinlessness in this life. Scripture acknowledges the reality of human frailty and the possibility of sin. For instance, 1 John 2:1 assures believers that while sin may occur, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. This verse does not suggest an expectation of sinless living, but rather provides the comfort and assurance that forgiveness is available for those who repent and seek God's mercy. When a believer stumbles, the Spirit convicts and enables them to get up, confess their sin, and continue walking faithfully. The Christian life, however, should be characterized by steady progress, moving from glory to glory, 2 Corinthians 3:18, as the Spirit transforms believers into the likeness of Christ. Faithfulness involves growing in maturity and holiness, not remaining stagnant or excusing sin, but continually striving to align one's life with God's will. While missteps may occur along the way, the pattern of a faithful life is one of upward growth, steady progress, and a deepening relationship with God. The call to fear, holiness, and repentance. The Bible's teachings on salvation, holiness, and repentance are clear. God's grace is abundant, but it's not to be taken lightly. The words of Jesus and the apostles consistently call for a life of reverent fear, holy living, and genuine repentance, challenging the modern complacency fostered by the doctrine of once saved, always saved. The fear of the Lord. Jesus warned his disciples directly, "Do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul. But rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." Matthew 10:28. Fear is one of the foundations of sanctification, as Paul reminds us to, quote, "perfect holiness in the fear of God," 2 Corinthians 7:1. Similarly, the author of Hebrews urges believers, "Therefore, let's fear if, while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you may seem to have come short of it." Hebrews 4:1. The fear of the Lord inspires vigilance, a sensitivity to the Holy Spirit's conviction, and a determination to avoid sin, holy living, and victory over sin. The call to holiness is not optional. It is the very will of God for His people. "For this is the will of God, your sanctification." 1 Thessalonians 4:3. The writer of Hebrews is equally explicit. "Pursue peace with all people and the holiness without which no one will see the Lord." Hebrews 12:14. This victory is not an unattainable ideal. It is the expectation for every believer. Paul reminds us, quote, "No temptation has overtaken you except something common to mankind. And God is faithful, so that he will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. But with the temptation, will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it." 1 Corinthians 10:13. The victorious life does not mean sinless perfection, but it does mean a consistent pattern of resisting sin, denying oneself, and pursuing godliness. Jesus commanded, "If anyone wants to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me." Luke 9:23. The nature of true repentance. Repentance is more than an emotional response. It is a decisive turning away from sin and turning toward God. The Greek word metanoia for repentance conveys this transformation. True repentance results in a change of mind, heart, and behavior. It is the beginning of a journey on a narrow road that leads to life, in contrast to the broad road that leads to destruction. Matthew 7, 13-14. The Apostle Peter described this turning point. "Therefore repent and return, so that your sins may be wiped away, in order that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord." Acts 3:19. Repentance is not about perfection, but about realignment with God's will, forsaking the sin that separates us from Him. From Genesis to Revelation, the message remains consistent. God hates sin, and He holds humanity accountable for the choices we make. He has granted us free will, and with it comes the responsibility to respond to His grace and walk in obedience through the power of the Spirit. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all people, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and in a godly manner in this present age. Titus 2:11-12. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God. Hebrews 12:15. In the end, the path we choose is our own, and the consequences are eternal. As the Scriptures have shown us, no one will have an excuse if they fail to give diligence to what is written. May we therefore strive to live as those who honor God, fearing Him, walking in holiness, and holding fast to the hope of eternal life. Chapter 8, The Restoration. Returning to the Ancient Faith. We began this journey by challenging the story that most Protestants tell themselves, that the Reformation of the 1500s was a return to the original gospel. As we have seen throughout this book, the reality is far more unsettling. The theology developed by Martin Luther and John Calvin was not a return to the early church. It was a doubling down on the errors introduced by Augustine in the 5th century. In this final chapter, I want to bring all the threads together. We've covered a lot of ground, from history to complex theology, but it all points to a single urgent choice. We must choose between the traditions of men, specifically the Gnostic-influenced determinism of Augustine and the legal fictions of Luther, and the ancient faith of the apostles. The thread of error. To understand how to move forward, we must remember how we got here. It started with Augustine. As we explored in Chapter 2, Augustine was the vector through which Gnostic ideas infected the church. He introduced the pagan concepts of total depravity and unilateral predetermination, teaching that humans are born so corrupted that they cannot even respond to God without being irresistibly caused to do so. This was a doctrine the first 300 years of Christians explicitly fought against, calling it heresy. Then came Martin Luther. While Augustine corrupted the doctrines of man, anthropology, Luther corrupted the doctrine of salvation, soteriology. As we saw in Chapter 3, Luther invented a new definition of works of the law, twisting Paul's words to mean that any effort to obey Jesus was a work that threatened one's salvation. He went so far as to suggest that Jesus' teachings in the Sermon on the Mount and elsewhere were not meant to be followed, but were only to show us that we could not obey Him perfectly, a view that makes a mockery of the Great Commission to teach them to observe all that I have commanded you, Matthew 28:20. This naturally led to errors regarding the atonement. In Chapter 4, we saw how the beautiful biblical truth that Jesus died to rescue us from the bondage of Satan, sin, and death by His blood cleansing the temples of our body to prepare us for the reception of the Holy Spirit was replaced by penal substitutionary atonement. Instead of a rescuer breaking our chains, God was reimagined as a wrathful judge who could not forgive without payment of suffering. This theology paints a picture of a divided Trinity, where the Father pours out wrath on the Son, a concept completely foreign to the early church. Finally, to make this system work, the Reformers invented imputed righteousness and eternal security. They replaced the biblical reality of union with Christ, a transformative living relationship, with a legal fiction where God pretends we are righteous even when we continue to sin. This inevitably led to the dangerous doctrine of once saved, always saved, which strips the warnings of Scripture of their power and lulls believers into a false sense of security. The two roads. We are left with two mutually exclusive views of Christianity. The road to the Reformation, God, a sovereign judge who creates some for heaven and others for hell to display His wrath. Man, a totally depraved puppet who cannot choose God. The Christian life, a struggle where sin is inevitable, obedience is suspect, and perseverance is guaranteed regardless of behavior. The road to the early church, God, a loving Father who desires all men to be saved and is actively working to destroy the works of the devil. Man, damaged by the fall and enslaved by Satan, yet possessing the free will to respond to God's gracious invitation. Salvation is a transformative union with Christ. We are like the branch grafted into the vine. We share His life, His righteousness, His destiny, as long as we abide in Him. The Christian life, a victorious walk, empowered by the Holy Spirit, where we are called to cleanse ourselves from all defilement and perfect holiness in the fear of God. Furthermore, the doctrine of once saved, always saved has produced a church culture that is casual about sin. If you believe your ticket is punched and cannot be canceled, the urgency to strive to enter through the narrow door, Luke 13:24, vanishes. The fear of the Lord, which the Bible calls the beginning of wisdom and motivation for holiness, is dismissed as legalism. So what do we do? How do we return to the ancient faith? Number one, read the Bible with fresh eyes. I challenge you to read the New Testament again, but this time take off the Calvinist glasses. When Jesus says, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments," John 14:15, believe him. He isn't trying to trick you or show you that you cannot do it. He is telling you the terms of the relationship. As you read, ask yourself the question, what if Jesus meant every word that he said? And remember that the early church did believe that. Number two, pursue holiness without fear of judgment. Do not let anyone convince you that obeying Jesus is works righteousness. That notion, central to Luther's error, has crippled the church's understanding of what baseline Christianity truly is. Pursuing holiness is not an optional add-on, it is the minimum requirement for following Christ. And the great tragedy of forgetting this is that we also forget the power God gives us to actually free us from the chains of sin. You will never walk in that freedom until you resolve in your heart never to return to your old bondage. In my own life, it was only when I walked in the fear of the Lord that I finally laid down my sins. And to my astonishment, I woke up the next morning free from what I had believed was unbreakable slavery. Scripture says that Jesus came to set us free from sin, and that is tremendous news for those wrestling with addictions they assume are simply part of their nature. They are not, but repentance must come first. And recognizing that holiness is required for salvation is the very motivation Scripture gives us to make that difficult, decisive choice and discover the freedom waiting on the other side. Acts 3:19 says, "Therefore repent and return, so that your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord." Number three, abide in Him. Shift your focus from a past decision to a present reality. Your security is not a date on a calendar when you prayed a prayer. Your security is in Christ. As long as you are in Him, you are safe. The commandment is to abide. 1 John 2:28 says, "And now, little children, abide in Him, so that when He appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from Him in shame at His coming." Number four, recover the fear of the Lord. Scripture speaks of the fear of the Lord in overwhelmingly positive terms. It calls it a treasure in Isaiah 33:6 because it performs one of the most life-giving functions imaginable. It keeps us from sinning. Over and over, both testaments present the fear of the Lord as a gift designed to guard our hearts and anchor our obedience. We see this clearly in Exodus 20, where Moses tells Israel, "Do not be afraid, for God has come in order to test you, and in order that the fear of Him may remain with you, so that you may not sin." Proverbs reinforces this theme repeatedly. "The fear of the Lord is a fountain of life by which one may avoid the snares of death," Proverbs 14:27. Likewise, Proverbs 16:6 says, "By loving kindness and truth, atonement is made for wrongdoing, and by the fear of the Lord, one keeps away from evil." And again, "Do not let your heart envy sinners, but live in the fear of the Lord always," Proverbs 23:17. Conclusion. The ancient paths. The Reformation widened the road. It told us that we could bring our sin with us. that obedience was optional, and that God's wrath was satisfied so that we could live how we please. But Jesus said the way is narrow. The restoration is not about inventing something new. It is about clearing away the debris of 1,500 years of tradition to find the road that the apostles walked. I'll leave you with the words of the prophet Jeremiah, which perfectly encapsulates the call of this book. Stand by the ways and seek and ask for the ancient paths, where the good way is, and walk in it, and you will find rest for your souls. Jeremiah 6:16.